Thank you. It's so good to be here again with you today. I was telling Brother Ben before we came up here that I'm not sure what's a more difficult position for a preacher to be in, to have nothing on your mind and not to have a subject or a text in mind at all, or to have two on your mind and you are not able to figure out which one to preach on. So I've been on the fence most of the morning, but if I finish preaching this morning and you find out that this was not the subject the Holy Spirit intended for me to preach on, just sit next to me at lunch and maybe I'll try to give you the other subject that I had on my mind and compensate for it. I'd like to look this morning at some of the illustrations that the Lord uses to describe His Word. Several places throughout the Bible, God will compare His Word to different things to paint for us a picture of the purpose or the function of the Holy Scriptures or the Gospel in our lives. And I want to look at just a small handful of these illustrations this morning. Certainly, this is a subject that I would not be able to exhaust in one sermon. But I do want to look at several places in the Scriptures where we see these pictures of God's Word set forth. I'd like to begin in Luke chapter 8. And in Luke chapter 8, this is the first place in our Lord's public ministry where Jesus Christ began to speak in parables. If you read the gospel accounts, up until this point, Jesus had been teaching and preaching in very conversational, plain language. And this marks a change in his tone or a change in his method of teaching as he began to preach in parables. And so this is the first parable we find recorded. And in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, Jesus says, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, 'He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.'" And in verse 9, his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" Now, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 13, they say, "Why speakest thou in parables?" This was the first time they had heard Jesus speak this way, and so it was odd to them. And they asked him, why was he speaking in parables? And Jesus gives them the answer to that in verse 10. He says, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." A lot of times we get the idea at first impression that the reason Jesus spoke in parables, that these parables are just simple illustrations to make it easier for us to understand these lessons. But Jesus said that's not the case. Jesus said the opposite. He spoke in parables to reveal the truth to some, but to make it difficult for others to understand. And we should always keep that in mind when we're reading any of the parables, because that's the lens through which we should view it. If we have the proper understanding of why he used that method of teaching, it's going to make it easier for us to understand the lesson he's getting across. So it's very important to understand that this was not to make it easier. We need to keep that in mind as we're reading this. But Jesus gives this parable about a sower which went forth sowing seed. And after his disciples ask him about it, he tells them exactly what each element represents. He didn't leave it up to our imagination. He didn't leave it up to our speculation. You know, preachers sometimes, we're all susceptible to it. We like to let our imaginations run wild with the scriptures, and I think a lot of times we have a tendency to take a little too much liberty with God's word. And some preachers have a habit of, whenever they come across a scripture, saying, well, this represents this and this represents so-and-so. Jesus didn't leave this up to our imagination to figure out what this represents. And by the way, there's a lot of things in God's word that don't represent anything. I was sitting around a table one time, and I may get off subject here, but I was sitting around a table with a bunch of preachers and a few other church members one time, and they got into the debate over what the five smooth stones in David's bag represented. And everybody at the table had their own theory about what those five stones represented. You've probably heard some people's theories about that. And finally, one old wise sister spoke up and said, maybe that's just how many stones fit in his bag. So there's a lot of things in God's word that don't necessarily represent anything other than what they are. But in this parable, Jesus doesn't leave it up to our imaginations. He tells us exactly what element represents what. And he says in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, and then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and the pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, it's not my intention to preach on the parable of the sower this morning. There's a lot there that really warrants a sermon of its own. I'll leave that for Brother Ben to preach on some other time. But I would be remiss without making a few points about this parable. First of all four types of ground represent born-again children of God. This is not a parable about who is the elect and who is the non-elect, who's a child of God and who's not. All four types of ground, the wayside, the stony ground, the thorny ground, and the fruitful ground are all born-again children of God. The difference is some of those born-again children of God are unfruitful and some produce fruit. That's the only difference. And so one of the reasons we know that is in every instance where they become unfruitful, it is outside forces that prevent them from bringing forth fruit. Now, for a wicked person, for someone who is not a born-again child of God, they don't require outside forces to make them become unfruitful. They're already unfruitful. They're already unfruitful by nature. They can't produce any fruit. When a child of God becomes unfruitful, it's because of outside forces, the cares of this life, the pleasures of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the fouls of the air, persecution and tribulation. Those are the outside forces that can prevent a child of God from bringing forth fruit to the honor of Jesus Christ. But what I want to focus on here is in verse 11, he says, now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. So Jesus compares his word, he compares the gospel to a seed. Now, a couple of points about that. I think most everybody here has had some experience with seed, whether you have farmed on a large scale or just planted a garden in your backyard or maybe even planted some flowers. all of us, I hope, have had some experience with seed. One thing you'll notice about seed is that the seed never changes the nature of the soil that it's planted in. You know, there are certain places where maybe there's been, a chemical spill and the ground becomes contaminated, the ground is bad, and it won't produce any fruit. Nothing will grow in that ground. Or maybe there's it's been over-farmed, and so all the nutrients have been stripped from the soil, and the ground is bad, and it won't produce anything, and it can't sustain anything growing there. And you can take all the seed in the world, you can take the best quality seed, and it doesn't matter how much seed you have, you can plant it in the ground and water it and give it all the attention that you can. But if the ground is bad, it doesn't matter how good the seed is or how much seed you plant, the seed cannot change the nature of the soil that it's planted in. And that's the case with God's Word as well. The Word of God can be preached. The Word of God can be delivered very clearly. The Holy Spirit might bless a man to preach with power and liberty. But if the person who's hearing it has not had the ground of their heart prepared by God's Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit has not regenerated them and prepared their hearts to hear the gospel, then the gospel will not change their hearts, because the seed cannot change the nature of the soil that it's planted in, and the gospel doesn't change the nature of a person who hears it. The Holy Spirit has to change their nature, and then once they've been changed, once they've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then the ground, their heart, is prepared to receive the seed of the gospel. Another thing you'll notice about seed is that the same place that you plant the seed is the same place where you gather the harvest. I could not plant turnip seeds or carrot seeds or tomato seeds here in Huntsville, Alabama, and then go home to Irwinville, Georgia, and expect to gather the harvest in my backyard 6 hours away. Because you plant the seeds in the same place that you gather the fruits. The fruits take place in the same place that you plant the seeds. Well, that means that if the seed is the Word of God, we don't plant the seeds of the gospel here in this life, here on this earth, and gather the harvest in heaven. The gospel will do you all the good in this world. I cannot overstate the importance of the gospel in this life. But the only benefits of the gospel are in this life. We don't plant the seeds of the gospel here and enjoy the harvest or the reward of it in heaven. The gospel is for the benefit of the child of God here in this life, here on this earth, and not in heaven. I want to look very briefly at something that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 2, He says, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, and my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass." So here, God's word is compared to the rain or the dew. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this or belabor the point, except to briefly say this, that one thing we know about rain is it nourishes life. It doesn't give life, but it nourishes life, and it helps to sustain and grow the life that already exists. So rain and water and dew is a necessity for sustaining and allowing life to grow. So it's something that allows the child of God to grow in this life. And he says, and it also has a way of cleaning things. when the rain falls, it washes away all the dirt. It washes away, if you've got mud and pollen on your car, it's going to wash it away. So the dew and the rain of God's word has a cleansing effect in our lives. It can, if we apply it properly, if we take it to heart, and if we're not just hearers of the word, but doers also, the gospel in its proper place, and when we apply it in our lives, has a cleansing effect on our lives and on our behavior. Turn with me now to Amos chapter 7. In Amos chapter 7, to set a little bit of context here, the nation of Israel was in one of its darker periods. This was during a time when the people of Israel had become very rebellious. They had ignored God's words and God's commandments. They were rebelling against God, and they were they had pretty much come to an end of God's patience and long suffering. A lot of things, if we look at the book of Amos, could remind us of the condition of our culture today. And in Amos chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, we read that, "Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. And then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore." Now, a plumb line is a tool that we don't really use, most of us don't use on a regular basis, unless you're in certain fields of work. But a plumb line is an instrument that's used by brick masons if they're building a wall. And it's a pretty simple device. You just take a string and hang a weight at the end of the string so that you have a straight vertical line that you can use as your point of reference. And that plumb line is going to be your reliable point of reference as you build that brick wall, if you're a brick mason. If you're hanging wallpaper, you can use the same thing. I understand that these days most people use lasers instead of a string with a weight on it, but the idea is the same, is that you have something that is a straight up and down vertical line that never changes, never moves, so that as you're building, you have a reliable, steady point of reference that you can use to build around. Because if you don't have that reliable point of reference, and you don't have something that is straight and accurate, you're going to end up building something crooked. You're going to end up, having the wall slanting over one direction. So the purpose of a plumb line is so that when you start off, you start from a straight, reliable point. And God compares his word to a plumb line here. He says that he would set a plumb line in the midst of Israel. That way they had something straight and reliable to depend on as their moral compass, as their standard of living, as their standard for how they should live and behave in this life. And if you have ever been to Ripley's, believe it or not, a lot of, carnivals and fairs have one of these rooms. Sometimes amusement houses will have a room where everything in the room is slanted at the same angle in the same direction, and it plays a trick in your mind. It gives you a visual illusion that you're in a normal room like this one because everything's slanted at the same direction. And when you walk into that room, you think it's a normal, level room, But when you walk in, you realize everything's slanted over. It plays a trick on your mind. If you're not careful, you'll overcompensate and fall over. Because even though everything is slanted in the same direction and everything is crooked in the same way at the same angle, it still causes you to fall over and it's still crooked. But because everything's slanted in the same direction, it doesn't look slanted. It plays a trick on your mind. And that's why we need a reliable point of reference. That's why we need a straight, reliable, accurate standard for our lives. Because if we use anything other than the plumb line of God's Word, we're going to wind up crooked and slanted. If you start off with a reliable point of reference, you may still end up crooked, but your chances are pretty good that you're going to end up with something straight and accurate in the way you intended it to. But if you start off with a crooked point of reference, if you start off with a crooked foundation, everything else you build around it or everything else you build on top of it is going to end up crooked as well. And so if I were to ask you the question this morning, what is your plumb line? I wonder, if we're honest with ourselves, what would the plumb line be? We all know what the plumb line should be, I hope. I hope we all realize that the plumb line of our lives should be God's Word. That's the standard. That's the moral compass. But I'm afraid for many people, the plumb line is our emotions. That's what guides us. That's what we make decisions by, is how we feel or how sincere we are or, the emotions that we have. And I think that certainly the way that we live and the way that we worship God should be sincere and it should be emotional. There's a lot that could be said about what God's Word has to say about our emotions, and we should worship God sincerely. But sincerity is not all there is to worship. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." It's important that we're sincere, but what's very important in worship is that we worship God in spirit and in truth. If the plumb line for our lives is sincerity and emotion, what happens when you believe what you believe very sincerely and someone else believes the exact opposite and they are just as sincere as you are? The plumb line for our lives, the standard for our lives and for our beliefs, cannot be sincerity, because someone else might be just as sincere as you are and contradict you 100%. The only thing that can be a standard for our lives, the only thing that can be our plumb line, is the truth of God's Word. The plumb line can also not be our culture, because our culture is constantly changing. We sing a song that says, "Change and decay in all around I see, but O thou who changest not, abide with me." Our culture is constantly changing. The Lord told us about that. The Bible says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. If we're using our culture as the plumb line, then that's going to fall apart. That's going to unravel very quickly. One of the largest denominations in our country right now is having a debate over the sin of sodomy, whether or not they should accept sodomites in their churches and in their ministry. The debate they're having has nothing to do with God's Word. If they were using God's Word as their plumb line, the debate would be settled. There would be no debate to have. But the debate is not over God's Word. It's not over what the Scripture says, because that would put that debate to rest. The debate they're having is over whether the plumb line should be God's Word or whether the plumb line should be cultural Christianity.
Right.
I read an article one day this week about another group of people that were adopting changes to their beliefs. And the reason they gave for this was because certain practices they felt was necessary to adopt in order to evangelize certain other cultures, because there were certain movements, certain practices that were specific to certain countries and certain cultures, and they felt that if they didn't adopt these doctrines and practices, they would not be able to evangelize those countries. So rather than using God's word as their plumb line, rather than using God's word and his truth as their standards, they adopted a form of cultural Christianity to say that we have to adopt these non-scriptural practices and these non-scriptural beliefs in order to reach this group of people, rather than saying, here's the plumb line and here's our standard. It doesn't matter what age of time we're in, what cultural context it's in. God's word is the plumb line. While everything else changes, this plumb line remains straight and reliable. I want to turn now to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 will begin in verse 21. He says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." So James compares God's word here to a glass, or what we would call a looking glass, or a mirror. He says God's word is like a mirror. And he tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In other words, when we hear the gospel preached, when we read the Bible, and when we study the scriptures, that we should not just let it go in one ear and out the other and not have any effect or have any change in the way we conduct ourselves. That the purpose of God's word is to have an effect, to have a change in our lives. So we're to be doers of the word and not merely hearers of it. And he says that a man who hears the gospel preached and then goes away and doesn't apply it into his life is like someone who looks into the mirror. They see their face in the mirror, and they see how ugly they are, and then they turn around, walk away, and don't do anything to fix it. God's word is like a mirror, and it tells us how we really are by nature. That's one reason I think that some people react so strongly to God's word. That's one reason people have such a hard time accepting the truth of God's word, and the reason so many people are so vicious and hateful toward the Bible. It's not because the Bible doesn't make sense. It's not because it's not logical. It's not because it's not reliable. But because for many people, and if we're honest with ourselves, probably all of us to some degree or another, or at one time or another, have looked into God's word, we've heard something preached, or we've read something in the Bible that, when we're honest with ourselves, reveals something to us about ourselves that we don't like. Because God's word is a mirror. when we read passages like the 10th Psalm or the 14th Psalm or the 3rd chapter of Romans that tell us about our corrupt nature, that tell us how wicked we are by nature, that tell us that there's none that doeth good, no, not one, that by nature our tongue is an open sepulcher. When we read about our depravity, when we read about our wickedness and how far short we fall of God's glory, that's like looking into a mirror and seeing our own corruption, our own ugliness, our own depravity. And people don't like that. I read a story one time. It was presented as a true story. I have no way of knowing whether it was or not. But it tells of a missionary who was in the jungles of South America trying to preach to a primitive tribe. And he had with him a mirror, a shaving mirror that he used. And one of the tribesmen found that mirror and looked into the mirror and saw his own face looking back at him. And because he was so ugly, when he looked in the mirror, it frightened him to see his own face looking back. Now, of course, he didn't realize it was his own face. He thought it was some other ugly person looking at him. And so he saw the ugly face looking back at him in the mirror. He didn't know what it was, so he broke the mirror. And then he said he was rejoicing that this thing was broken now so that it couldn't make ugly faces at him anymore. Well, that's sort of like God's word. A lot of people, our first instinct when we look into the mirror of God's word and see our own ugliness reflected back at us, our first instinct is not to correct the problem. Our first instinct is to either ignore or to try to destroy the mirror of God's word. You know, there was a king in the Old Testament who did that. I think it was Jeremiah chapter 36. There was a king named Jehoiakim who, when God's word, the scroll, was read to him, he didn't like what it said. In Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 20, it says, "They went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the ears of the king." And so the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. And now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So here's this king, Jehoiakim, when the scribe, the servant, reads the scroll of God's word to him. He doesn't like it. He doesn't like what he hears. And so rather than taking it to heart and applying it into his life, he decides he just doesn't like the sound of it. He doesn't like the message of God's word. So he takes a penknife and cuts out the parts he doesn't like and throws it in the fire. Now, that's nothing new, and that's also, that stuff is still going on today. In fact, there was, for a more modern version of that, one of our founding fathers, one of the early presidents of the United States, had a Bible. Thomas Jefferson had a Bible that he took a knife and cut out the verses that he didn't agree with. It's happening in other ways today. There are watered down versions of the Bible that eliminate several verses that are in your King James Version that if you compare it to a lot of the modern translations, those verses are entirely missing. Or words, very important words that are crucial to the text, are entirely missing. And so even if you do like Jehoiakim and cut out the parts of God's word that you don't like, that doesn't change the truth of it. The truth is still there. The truth still stands. Whether you cut it out, throw it in the fire, ignore it, whatever you want to do with it, the truth is still there. That's no better than the tribesmen in South America who broke the mirror so that it wouldn't make ugly faces at him anymore. He's still ugly. He just doesn't have to look at it anymore. And so James says that the man who is a hearer of God's word and not a doer of it is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So that's like if we were to get up in the morning, we roll out of bed, we look in the mirror, we see how ugly we are, and we're all ugly when we wake up in the morning. You wake up in the morning, you look in the mirror, you see that your hair's a mess, you haven't shaven, you've got that gunk in the corner of your eyes that we all have when we wake up, and you see how ugly we are, and then you just walk away and you don't do anything to fix it. You don't comb your hair, you don't shave, you don't clean the gunk out of the corner of your eyes, and you go off to work, you go off to school, you go off to church. You can ignore what you saw in the mirror, but if you just walk away from it and don't do anything to correct the problem that you saw looking back at you in the mirror, you're still ugly. My Uncle Roy always says, you can't help being ugly, but you could stay home more often. Well, the solution here is when we look into God's word, when we hear the gospel preached, when we read parts of the scripture that challenge us and show us how far short we fall of God's glory, the solution is not to ignore it and walk away. The solution is to put it into practice and apply it in our lives and not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer also. When God's word, when the mirror of God's word identifies for us a problem in ourselves, the solution should be for us to look to God and do what his word says to correct it. You know, whenever God's word identifies a problem, it always gives us a solution to the problem. There are some problems, as far as our eternal state with God, that Jesus Christ himself is the solution. He solved that problem for us. But as far as our day-to-day problems, when it comes to our practical walk with God, our morality, our practical godliness, God's word has a way of pointing out our errors and correcting them and giving us equipping us and giving us the tools we need and giving us the instructions on how to fix them with God's grace and God's help. And so that's what it is to be not just a hearer of God's word, but a doer also. And he says in verse 25, he says, by contrast, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. To be not just a hearer of God's word, but a doer also, he says, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You know, I could think of many examples of disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters in the church that I've known who have been doers of God's word and not just hearers of it. You could probably think of them as well. But one that always sticks out to me, and she'd be embarrassed if I knew I was telling this story, but I don't think any of you here know her. Her name's Sister Eloise Smith. She's a member at Rehoboth Church near Clayton, North Carolina. And several years ago, I was up there visiting for their association meeting. Her home church was hosting the meeting. And Sister Eloise was in her mid to late 80s at the time. And she had been working all week to prepare for company, preparing for visitors, cleaning the church building, cooking food. And then she had been in church all day Friday and all day Saturday. And I knew she had to be exhausted. I was exhausted, and I was, almost a quarter of her age. And so that Saturday night, after we had been in church for two full days, I had to, run to the grocery store there in Clayton and grab a few items. And while I was there, I saw Sister Eloise in the grocery store, and I asked her what she was doing there, and she said that she had a handicapped neighbor who needed a ride to the grocery store. And I knew Sister Eloise had to be exhausted, but she said, I thought it would be a shame for me to sit under the sound of the gospel for 2 days, to hear all those gospel messages preached, and then to go home and not help my neighbor who was in need. When I heard her say that, I was humbled, and that is one of the best examples I've ever seen of someone who was not just a hearer of the word, but a doer also. She had heard the gospel preached for 2 days, and then she turned right around and went home and put it into practice by helping her neighbor who was in need. And that's why James says that whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this work, this man shall be blessed in his deed.